So the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the impact that the resurrection has had upon us personally, understanding that the resurrection and all that it encompasses has affected all of creation. We believe that death, burial, and resurrection is the apex of all time for all creation. This is what manifests the very glory, justice, mercy, and grace of our God as it is shown and revealed to you and me. So we noted that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed my standing before God. We looked specifically at our adoption in that we have been predestined by God's desire, or because of God's desire that we would be His people. He has predestined us to the adoption of sons. And we see this whole idea, or this whole understanding of what Christianity really is, to be much more than just moral change or moral behavior or church attendance or religious activity. It is an organic, it is an internal transformation in that the Apostle Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Literally, we have been born again and God has recreated us. He's not reformed us. Christianity is not a reform. Christianity is a crucifixion of the old man and the giving of a new life. So when we use the term born again, it's not just the 60s and 70s catchphrase that you had on your bumper sticker. It is a biblical term. Jesus himself used it in John chapter 3. You must be born again. We have been given new life, born of God. Up to that point, we are born of Adam. If we trace our lineage back that way, and it's always to my left if I trace my lineage, if you trace your lineage that way, we can all end up at Adam and Eve. We are born of one man, that man, Adam. And when Adam sinned as our federal head, death came upon him, and not only upon him, but it came upon every single person born since then, including me, so that when I was born in sin because my dad was a sinner. And his dad was a sinner, and his dad was a sinner, and you trace it back to Adam. With that sin came death, so I am born in death. I am separated from God. When I am born again, I am made a new creation. I am born of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. So now, if I trace my lineage, it is no longer to Adam, because that lineage has been cut off. I am now born of God. And with that birth comes life. And so we looked at this adoption that took place because of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It changed my standing before God entirely. Second of all, we looked last week as the resurrection changed my relationship with one another, that is, with my brothers and sisters in Christ. If we were to take the whole of Ephesians, of the book of Ephesians, we would find that the church is pictured for us in many different ways. It is pictured for us as a building. It is pictured for us as a temple in which God would inhabit. It is pictured for us as a husband and a wife, as a marriage. And here it is pictured for us as the body of Christ, that we are interrelated because we are all part of the body. Every single member of the body of Christ is a part of that one body with one head. And just in case you didn't know, that one head is not the one that is standing before you right now. That one head is Jesus Christ. And our unity as the body of Christ is a result of being brought into this union with Christ. It is brought into this living organism, if you will. We said last week, we are Acts 29. We are the continuing earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in this present world, that it is continuing on even as we speak. And we move on, and again, we've just been touching the surface on each of these areas. we find that the resurrection also changes our relationship or our interaction with the lost. That is, those who are outside of the church, those who are outside of Christ. How are we as Christians to live in this present world? Now that we have by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, been forgiven of our sins, now that we have been redeemed, now that we have been delivered from the wrath of God and we have been adopted as sons, how do we fit? Much less, how do we relate to a world that hates the very God that we call Father? Well, of the many directions that we might have headed on the subject matter, it seemed most appropriate to remain here in Ephesians chapter 4, the same text that we reviewed last week. In this passage, Paul gives two prevailing disciplines of faith that establishes our standing and our relationship in this world. The first, beginning in verse number 17, Paul instructs us to distinguish ourselves in our mind. Second of all, the Apostle Paul instructs us, beginning in verse 25, that we are to distinguish ourselves by our conduct. It begins first in our mind, or if you will, the mind of our hearts. And beginning in verse number 17, let's read 17 through 24 of Ephesians chapter 4. This I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. I want to go back and just repeat what we had talked about last week, that when we read in the Scriptures prior to the cross, we find that there are two groups of people that are spoken of. The Jews, that is the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles. Now, among the Gentiles, there are many different people groups that are mentioned, but in general, those are all the Gentiles. And who are the Gentiles? How is a Gentile defined? Anyone that is not a Jew. So there are the Jews, there are the Gentiles. But when Christ came, He established an entirely new people group, if you will. There is now Jew, Gentile, and the church. We are a new people, corporately as the body of Christ. So Paul here is instructing that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and then to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The first step in a right relationship with the world is, first of all, to understand and to acknowledge that if you are in Christ, you are not the same as you once were, nor are you the same as those who are lost. One of the themes of the modern church, modern American church today, is that we as a church need to connect or need to link into the culture around us. And to a certain degree, that is right. We need to be in the world. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 to His Father regarding His disciples and regarding those who would follow after Him. He said to the Father, Father, my desire or my prayer is not that you would remove, take them out of the world, but that you would sanctify them from the world. That they were, we would be living in the world, but we are not of the world. You've heard the illustration before. It's much like a boat or a ship that is in the ocean. As long as that boat and the ship is in the ocean, everything is fine. But when the ocean gets into the boat or the ship, you're in trouble. That's us. We are in the world. We need to be a part of the world around us. God did not call us to establish monasteries. God did not call us to establish places that we would just huddle, we four and no more. He has called us to live in this present world. So on one hand, that call, that clarion call to be a part of the culture is true, but on the other, God's word does not call us to be just like the world. The best way we can relate to our world is to first of all understand and acknowledge we're not like the world. We have been changed. We have a different perspective. We have a different goal. We have a different pursuit. We have a different purpose. Not because of who we are, not because of what we have done. It's not a statement of perceived superiority. It is a statement of faith of what Christ has accomplished on our part. And there's no place for us when we say that we need to look at ourselves as different from the world. That's not a perceived superiority, because it can't be, right? We cannot look at the world who is without Christ, who are lost in their sins, and look down our noses at them, can we? There's no place for that. If we do, then we don't understand the grace of God. Because the Apostle Paul reminds us in Titus chapter 3 that it's not by the works of righteousness that you have done, but it's by God's mercy that we're saved. So if you've been set apart from the world, you've been set apart from the world because of God's mercy and because of God's grace, not because you were anything special. So we see ourselves in the light of who God is. And the point is, you are different. Therefore, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Notice how specific Paul is regarding our distinction. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. What does that mean? I think most of us can stop and think about it for just a couple of minutes and grasp that idea. It's the idea of vanity, all is vanity. Does that phrase sound familiar to you? It was used by King Solomon in the Old Testament as he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. The whole theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is the pursuit of life in this world under the sun. If you read the opening chapter of Solomon's book, it begins, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And here's the key phrase, under the sun. That is, everything under heaven in this horizontal world, he comes to the conclusion, everything is empty. Everything is like a puff of smoke, and there is no lasting value altogether. Different translations use different words to describe this idea of vanity of vanities. The NIV uses meaninglessness. The NEB uses emptiness. The TEV uses uselessness or futility, utter futility. Everything is futile. And what the book of Ecclesiastes points to is the futility of all human endeavors which seek to bring lasting satisfaction in and of themselves. When you have some time, read through the book. It's kind of an interesting book. And if you don't read it with that perspective of where he's coming, it can be almost depressing, because he explores every area of life and he says, well, that stinks too. Well, I've tried this. That stinks. Now here's the richest man that had ever lived. Here's a wise man that ever lived. And he says, everything that I could imagine, everything that my mind, everything that came to my mind that I wanted to pursue, I did. If you had all the money in the world and you could do whatever you wanted to do, what would you do? I had several things in mind. Well, Solomon could go one step further. He could not only come up with those things, he could do them. And he didn't have to ask for 2 or 3 weeks off. He could just go. He was the boss. And he explored everything in life. He gathered everything that his heart desired. He built these great mansions. He gathered gold and silver. And he got all of his entertainment. And he got all these different gadgets. Apple wasn't around at that time, so he probably didn't have all the cool stuff, but he had still good stuff. And everything that he got, he said, it's just empty. It's just empty. It doesn't really satisfy. It's fine. It's fun. It's okay. But it's empty. And we know that, right? We understand that very clearly. We can enjoy the stuff. And I do enjoy stuff. The problem is, stuff gets old, and I want new stuff. And the biggest problem is, I have a wife that says, really? Do you really need that? And she always asks goofy questions like that. And why? Why do you need it? And I have to say, it's not a matter of need. It's what I want. And so we understand, we pursue those things, and it comes up empty. We can enjoy it, but it's all empty. That's what that whole idea is that there's a pursuit for life. But it's trying to catch the wind, is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He can find permanent meaning and lasting contentment only in God, who transcends human existence and with whom there is no futility. When we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse number 20, he speaks of creation, and he says that creation was subjected to futility. And what he's doing is he's focusing on the inability of creation to attain the goal for which it was originally designed. Even the creature itself, the Apostle Paul says. So when humanity sinned, God subjected creation to the curse of futility and decay. And in what way then does the world have futile minds? Well, Paul describes it. He gives to us the nature of the world. Listen to what he says here, beginning in verse number 18. They are darkened in their understanding. A couple of passages of Scripture. One speaks of God blinding the hearts of those who do not believe. John chapter 12, verse 40. But it goes one step further. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that in their case, those who have rejected God, not only has God blinded their eyes because of the hardness of their heart, but the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, and he's done so to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it describes really a darkened understanding. And Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So there is darkness in that idea of really operating in a world where they cannot see the truth about who God is. They are alienated, therefore, from the life of God. Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 4. They are alienated from the very life of God. Not just alienated from God, but alienated from that life that is found in Him. And why are they alienated? Because of the ignorance that is in them. And why is there ignorance that is in them? Because of the hardness of their heart. They work in conjunction with each other. There is a hardness of heart, therefore there is an ignorance in them. Therefore they are alienated from the life of God. Therefore they are in darkness. When we speak of ignorance, we're not saying stupid. We say ignorance is that they are incapable of understanding spiritual truth. Not only are they alienated from the life of God, but they are calloused in their hearts. Specifically, they are calloused toward God. That is the idea of they are past feeling. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of purity. In the description here, this brief description, they are given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, really conveys the bent of the human heart. That bent is to live solely for self and whatever the heart or the mind might desire. That's our drive. Without Christ, our drive is to pursue what I want. It describes the true motive of the heart so that whether it manifests itself in a vile and unrestrained behavior or philanthropic acts of kindness, at its core, it's self-centered and rebellion against God. That's a description of mankind. Now, we might right now be able to stop and think, well, I know people that are lost. I know people that have never come to faith in Christ. I know people that might even be, you don't even believe in a God, and they are nice people. They are good people. They are kind. They are philanthropic. They are giving. They offer themselves. But the description that the Bible gives of the human heart is, no matter what that outward manifestation may be, the heart is still vile and still rebellious against God. We understand that? It doesn't always manifest itself in the same way. It might manifest itself in someone being a mass murderer, one who lives only for his own self, and it's very evident that he is selfish, he is proud, he is arrogant, he is hateful, he is cruel, he is mean, and he has no regard for life, and it is very, very evident in the way he behaves. But on the other hand, it might be someone that is kind and does good work, and he treats people with hospitality and with graciousness. The Bible describes that the heart and the motives of the heart remain the same, that it is still self-centered. It is still built upon what we live, how we live for our own selves. There's always a selfish motive within. The Apostle Paul describes them, and then he moves into verse number 20. That is the way of the Gentiles who live in the futility of their minds. Then he simply says, don't live that way, because that's not you. Verse number 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That's not a description of sitting in a classroom, but that is a description of Christ's revelation within your heart as he has drawn you to himself. Assuming that you have heard about him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Here's the key phrase, as the truth is in Jesus. And here's the instruction that we assume that he had already given to them. And here's a very vivid illustration of how we would live in practice as Christians. We are to, as you are taking off an old coat, you're to put off that old self. You've come home from work. You're all dirty. You're all greasy. You walk in the front door. You take off that old. So he says, this is what you do with the old self. You put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, this corrupt through deceitful desires. After you take it off, you are renewed in the spirit of your minds. And then you put on the new self, this self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Can you see how that plays out in our day-to-day life? This is what has already taken place in our lives. We have been made new creations. We are born again. We are born anew. But the fact of the matter is, we live in an everyday world. We still live in the flesh. There are still old desires. There are still old ways. And yet those things have been changed. We've been delivered from that type of lifestyle. There's a change of heart. There's a change of motive. Therefore, we are to put that old way of thinking off, and we're to put on the new. Not in order to be a Christian, but because we are Christian. Not in order to be made new, but because we are new. That old coat doesn't belong on us anymore. So here's the picture. Somebody just hacks you off. And I don't know if anybody ever hacks you off, but if they don't, it's because you don't live across town and have to drive behind somebody that drives 10 miles per hour. Somebody hacks you off, whatever the reason may be. And your old man, before Christ, might be just to explain to them exactly what they are doing to hack you off and what you intend to do to make them stop hacking you off. And your old self is to take action outwardly and to handle the matter in a way that is self-serving, in a way that is self-asserting, in a way that is against others, and you feel like you have the right to do so because your rights have been violated. How dare you do that to me? And the old coat, as you wear it, would respond just like that, even as a Christian, right? We know that. But what Paul is saying here is, while that has become an old habit, you're a new man. So when you reach that point and the Spirit of God convicts your heart, stop right there. Take that off. Renew your mind. How is your mind renewed? By the Word of God. It refreshes you. And if the Spirit of God convicts your heart, He is there to refresh and to renew your mind. And you begin to consciously think through what God already brings to your heart. I am a new creation. I don't know how I really should respond, but I'm going to put on Christ. And your response then, through an act of faith, is one that is gracious and that is kind. I think there's a real fine line here that I want to make sure we understand. God has already changed your heart. He is simply instructing you to put on the coat that matches your heart. He's just telling you to take off that old in which you've become accustomed and putting on the new. It is still God who works in and through your life. And it is not to gain salvation, but it is because you are saved. Here's a verse that I always thought it was kind of a cool verse. It's really in the next chapter, in the next book, right next door to Ephesians, toward the back of your Bibles. Would you turn with me? Mine was just one page over. Look in verse number 12. The Apostle Paul has just given the example of Christ who humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and he comes into this world. Now he says to the believer, to the Christian, verse number 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. And listen to what he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But you read that and you think, all right, I need to work out my salvation. I really need to work at this. I want to be sure that I'm saved. I'm going to work at it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to work it out. But that's not what he's saying. Because we cannot stop there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So who's doing the work? Well, God is. But who's doing the work? You're participating. It's God that is working. You're participating. You are taking off the old. You are being renewed in your mind. And you are putting on the new. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. The nature of the believer, and it presumes their salvation in that they learned Christ through their teaching and heard about Him and were taught in Him. In the context, Paul is stating that they were no longer alienated from the life of God. In Him, you also, verse number 13, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Look in verse number 21. I said, here's a key verse. The truth is in Jesus. And it brings all that has already been said and what is about to be said into sharper focus. The thrust of Paul's exhortation is that the believer is to live in truth before the world. That is, he is to live the true life that can only be realized in Jesus. Paul now moves to the external conduct of the believer. He says, first of all, distinguish yourself in your mind. Understand what is truth. Understand who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that you are a new creation. Therefore, you are different from the world. And so Paul addresses a whole change from within because of what Christ has done. And he doesn't include that any religious activity, any moral, particulars about how you dress or how you comb your hair, which side of your head you part your hair on, or any of that. He talks about what Christ has done and what he's equipped us to do to put off the old and to put on the new. And now he gets to the practical outworkings of what takes place. And you might ask yourself, and maybe you won't, but I'm going to ask anyway on your behalf, what does that have to do with the world around us? How does that change my effect and my relationship with the world around us in every way? Because even though this text deals with our relationship with one another, it's speaking of an outward conduct that is based on an inward change with one another, outward conduct and relationship with one another. Therefore, it carries over in every area of life. For example, and we're not going to go into each one of these. He says to distinguish ourselves in conduct. What does he say? First of all, we're going to at least read it. Look in verse number 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, having already put away falsehood, which, by the way, again, this is why we're not going to go finish it, because I have a lot of by the ways. The word falsehood is the Greek word pseudos, from which we get our word pseudo, like pseudonym. It's a false name. It seems apparent, but it's not really. I think it was a Merriam-Webster dictionary definition. It is apparent, but not really. In other words, it's a facade. It's a fake. It's a fake. And Paul is saying, we've put off the facade. Oh, man, I'd like you to stop and I'd like you to ponder that throughout the week. And I want to talk about it just a few minutes, more specifically in just a few minutes. But he says, considering the fact, in verse 25, that you have put away this facade, let each one of you speak the truth in it with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So how are we to relate with one another? We are to live honestly, or live truthfully with one another. That is, we are beyond reproach. Our word is gold. Our conduct is who we are. What you see is what you get. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Second of all, verse number 26. He instructs us to live temperately. Be angry and do not sin. That simply means that there is a proper type of anger. But so be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So learn to live by faith, this discipline of faith, to live temperately. Third, live industriously. Let the thief, verse 28, no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Live industriously. What does that mean? Get a job. Work hard. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, if a man doesn't want to work, let him not eat. He's writing to the church. So this idea of stealing may not just be being a thief, may not just encompass those who went into a home and stole from them, but someone who just sloughs off of everybody else. Get a job. Live great. And how does that affect your relationship in the world? Every way, doesn't it? I mean, as the world watches you and they see you as a lazy bum, and they see that you represent Christ, when they see you that just fly off the handle, you have no control over your temper, and you reflect Jesus Christ. When they see you as a cheat, you're not afraid to, you don't run from inappropriate behavior or dishonest dealings in business, and you represent Christ, do you think that not affect your relationship in the world? Live graciously. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Have you ever met someone that gossips so much that you're afraid to talk to them very much because you're not real sure what they're going to say about you when you're not around? Here he says, our life should be given to building up as it fits the occasion. Live graciously. Live distinctly. It is, live in a way that you have been marked. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. idea of being sealed is really, I think, has two connotations to it. One is that you have been secured and I think in the same book in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. And this idea is the same as when you buy a house, you put down earnest money. That is the guarantee. The Holy Spirit is God's earnest of our inheritance. So that if he balks on his promise of redemption, he loses the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't really make sense, but that's basically what he's saying. But the other connotation there is that there's a wax that you put on a piece of paper, and you would have the signet ring, and you put your mark on that ring, and that was your mark. And that's the idea, I think, here, that you have the seal of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has marked your life. You are different. You have been set apart to God. Therefore, live distinctly as one who is marked by God. How does that play out? Well, don't let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Those five imperatives are vital to the outward conduct of the believer. And actually, it goes on to the next chapter where we are to live in love as well and live in circumspect fashion. The Apostle Paul instructs us in our life in this present world, because of the resurrection, because we have been raised to walk in newness of life, it affects our relationship with everything around us, with everyone around us. But how does it begin? It begins by the work that has taken place from within our hearts, that Christ continues to move and to work in us.